As you're being seated, I want to call your attention to something that Southern Baptists have been about in terms of ministry before we get into James. And I meant to mention this earlier, but especially as we're looking now at the devastation that's happening in places like the Ukraine, know this, that throughout this next year, as hurricanes come, as earthquakes happen, there's going to be a variety of different people who are going to be displaced as a result of not just the human carnage of war, but natural disasters. And Southern Baptists have been about disaster relief and being first responders into those areas. And if you're interested in information about how you might get involved in helping people in things like disaster relief, I have some information here that I'm going to put on this chair. And after our worship time, I'd encourage you to see this. There's some information about a training that's coming up that might prepare you to be involved as Southern Baptists are moved in times like earthquakes and hurricanes. So I'll put this here for you. And we are in probably just behind usually the Red Cross in terms of the number of people who are mobilized for these type of very important ministry efforts. So if you're interested in this, I'm going to put this here. It's information about disaster relief that Southern Baptists are doing in times of incredible need for people in various places, not only in our own nation, but around the globe. Let me invite you, as you turn with me to James chapter 3, that we prepare our hearts for the reading and the preaching of God's Word, especially as we consider the times in which we are living right now. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Hear the word of the Lord. So what's James doing here as he turns his attention from faith and works and moves in to this next section? What's he endeavoring to help us to hear from God and to thusly shape our lives? And I think that in the book, in this letter in general, what he's been trying to do is to help us to discern or to see what is it that is real or genuine or authentic faith that is produced from God or brought forth by the word of truth and has taken shape in our own hearts, or not only just in us individually, but in a church assembly as well. And so in a variety of ways, what he's kind of been doing is been giving us some tests whereby we can step back and examine our own lives or examine the life of a brother or sister or examine the life of an assembly and say, all right, here is a genuine movement of God or here is authentic faith. And so that's why I started this morning with, what would it take to convince people that God is real, or that salvation is necessary, or that we would have our attention directed onto the King of the universe and say, there, that is where we need to find our hope and our life. And what does God use to point people in that direction? And you might think, well, maybe he uses some mystical kind of thing that would be beyond explanation. Like maybe somebody tells a story of walking into a room and there's some evil in the room that they felt and they saw things levitate and move. Would that be it? Would that convince people? Or maybe it's gold dust filtering down through the sky. Believe it or not, that's what some people say. This is how we know God is in our midst, because gold was just filtering down in the atmosphere and landing on it. Oh, it was a movement of God. Is that how he does it? Or people falling out into aisles and just captured by laughter or some other thing. Or people flocking to an altar and lots of people saying a prayer. Is that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Is that a genuine movement of God? It's interesting. We're not the only ones who've ever wrestled with this and come up with what I think are counterfeit expressions of the Holy Spirit moving. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, a long time ago in his own day, as he was dealing with a great awakening and a revival and what many were saying was a movement of God, he stepped back. In fact, it was his own sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that were, many said, that is kind of a pivot point in this movement of God. And he said, well, as we step back and as we really examine when the Holy Spirit is moving, there's some false signs and there's some real signs. And believe it or not, these were some of the things that he said were things that you might want to be on guard against. These were counterfeit signs that he said when the focus was on the extraordinary, he said that's probably not a movement of God. Or when the bodily effects were touched and people were crying or trembling or groaning or had loud cries and that was the result of the movement, that probably was not a moving of the Holy Spirit. When there was lots of publicity about the event, or people's imaginations were stirred, or there was a lot of promotion that people were saying, because of this, and they were trying to explain and validate the movement, rather, he said that's probably not a movement of God. If it was a movement that was leading people to do foolish things and make unwise choices, that was probably not a movement of God. And he said this. Now, remember, this is the guy that had the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, when the preacher focuses too much on the terrors of God's wrath and something happens, it's probably not a movement of God and the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what is? And he said, well, when people's attention is directed to esteem Jesus Christ, that's a movement of the Holy Spirit. When it works against the lust and corruption of the flesh and it leads to repentance and seeking righteousness in Christ and holiness, that's a movement of the Holy Spirit. When it increases people's direction into the Bible and says, this is where I hear from God, that was a movement, he said, of the Holy Spirit. When it convinces people that the truths of God are revealed in the Word, and here we can find the truths of God, that was a Holy Spirit movement. And when it produced a genuine love for God and other people, that was a movement of the Holy Spirit, he said. And notice how all of those are related to the lives and the words working in unison to point to Jesus Christ. That is an extraordinary movement of God when people are in assembly, have their lives, especially with like their speech and their hearts are moving in unison to magnify and lift up the name of Jesus Christ. There's something extraordinary at work. Now, why do I preface where we're about to go in James with this? Because I think James starts here in chapter 3, verse 1, going all the way to chapter 4, verse 12, a new section, if you will, where he's helping us to see, here's an extraordinary thing. When teachers whose speaking ministry is right, and their wisdom is coming from God, and it's evident in their lives marked by peacefulness and hope and humbleness, and when there's a peaceful fellowship that results, there's something extraordinary on display there. In other words, over the next 3 weeks, starting, well, today and the next 2 weeks, we're going to see that submission to God is evident in three very specific things: our conversation, humble lives, and peaceful fellowship. And we're going to take them in that order over the next few weeks. And today we're going to start with our conversation, and not just really our individual conversation in general, but the teaching ministry of teachers in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3. And next week we're going to look at the humble lives of leaders and in the assembly, and what's the overflow of that in verses 13 through 18. And then we're going to be looking at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and where he's going to just bring it all to a head, and this will be a really pertinent word to our world in the midst of war. What causes wars and fights among you? It's something that's in the heart. And we're going to see that a peaceful fellowship is a sign and a movement of the Holy Spirit among us. And so I'm taking the command down in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I'm taking that to be a wrap-up summary of all of this section, starting at James chapter 3, verse 1, moving all the way through James chapter 4, verse 12, to help us to see that submission to God is evident in a person's conversation, in their life marked by humbleness, and in the overflow, especially in the assembly of faith, in the peaceful fellowship that overflows from that conversation and humble lives. And so today, we're going to look specifically at the submission of God being evident in our conversation. And actually, we're going to see that we're rightly submitted to God. It's going to be evident in our conversation. And James is going to use three words here in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3 to point us in this direction. And it's three words that honestly, they don't seem like they make sense, because it seems like he's just talking about the tongue in general. And we might apply it that way, just the general use of your tongue. But I think he's doing something bigger here for us. And so he's going to connect for us teachers, the tongue, and spring. Those are our three words as we walk forward together through this passage: teachers, the tongue, and springs. Springs as in springs of water that are flowing up. And he's going to end with some very specific questions, pointed questions that he's going to expect you to give a very specific answer to. But we're going to work toward that. So let's start with teachers. And notice, when we're rightly submitted to God, it's going to be evident in our conversation. And our talk is, in other words, our talk and our conversation, the words that we use, is going to demonstrate the veracity of whether or not James chapter 1 has taken hold, that God has brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, if God has genuinely brought us forth, it's going to transform the way that our tongue is used in our lives. We need to hear this, because this is a theme throughout the Bible. In fact, we already read Matthew chapter 12 already earlier. And just let me read it again for you, Matthew 12, verse 33. And notice again who it is that he's speaking to and speaking about. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. In other words, if the fruit is bad, it's because the tree is bad. And if the fruit is good, it's because the tree is good. It's healthy or not. And he says this, for the tree is known by its fruit. And then he says this, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good? There's that talk, that language, that tongue. How can you speak good when you're evil? Now, in the context here, you go back and he's talking about those who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit, those who would look on a ministry of like Jesus and say, no, there is a work of the devil, which is what the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel were doing, the teachers, if you will. He said, how you brood of vipers, how can you speak good? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When the heart is transformed, then guess what comes out? The good treasure brings forth out of the heart. The evil person, however, out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. And so he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's pretty strong language coming from Jesus. In other words, the words that we give, specifically, I think, targeted about who Jesus is and what he is and who God is, we're going to be held accountable there. Now, why is this so important? Because turn over to Romans chapter 3. Notice the connection that Paul gives as he's wrapping up this first major section of Romans to just make it very clear that universally it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, whether you are Jewish or not, everyone stands under a universal depravity and condemnation because all of us stand rebellious and at odds with God. And notice what he says starting at verse 10, as it's written, and he's putting together a variety of texts from the Old Testament. He says, none is righteous. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. That's why always think it's kind of funny when people say, well, we're a seeker-oriented church. That means you're going to have nobody in your church. Because according to this passage, no one seeks for God inherently. They don't just wake up and say, I'm going to find God today. On their own doing, unless the Holy Spirit is moving. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then notice the shift that he takes. And he's going to put together Psalm chapter 5 and Psalm 140 together. And he says, their throat is an open grave. Why would he say the throat? Because out of the throat and the movement in the throat, what happens? Words come forth, and we're going to be judged according to every careless word that comes out of our throat or the open grave of our throat in reference to God, because inherently we are standing rebellious toward him. But he makes it even closer. They use their tongues to what? Deceive. In other words, off of the tongue roll these words that are disastrous, full of fire. They gets it even better. This is just how you win people and influence and just win them to your side. The venom of asps is under their lips. In other words, they're biting and they're stinging. They sound like they're saying great things about God, but what they're doing is they're leading to death and condemnation and judgment. And showing that they themselves are standing under wrath. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. In other words, all of these different members of their body are peering in to show their heart is not at peace through the Prince of Peace, who is our peace before God, Jesus Christ. And how does it show? It comes out in their speech. It comes out in the course of their life. I think this is what James is doing, is he's putting these things together for us and he's helping us to see that our speech is a window into our heart. Because the gospel is always connected to Christ and it's always about words. And isn't it interesting? You go all the way back to the very beginning, and how did we know that Adam was no longer at peace with God? One, his feet fled when he heard the sound of God coming in the garden. And the next thing off of his lips were what? That woman that you gave me, God, it's her fault. off of his lips and out of his throat came evidence of death. It was his words. So here's where James begins to put this together for us back in James chapter 1, or James chapter 3, rather. He says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." He's talking to the assembly. But what does this mean? Not many should become teachers. Doesn't Paul say in 1 Timothy 3 that those who aspire to the office of elder aspire or desire a noble task, a good thing? And I think that's true. But I think what he's talking about here could be taken in a couple of different ways. It could be taken in the teacher office ministry, like Ephesians lays out, or it could just be taken in general, like those who in the synagogue who were respected and well thought of might stand up and speak. You remember Jesus at the beginning of his ministry went into the synagogue and he opened the scroll and he stood up and he spoke. You go over to Acts and you remember Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue and they said, wow, these guys are walking and they're traveling. They're probably bringing a message from Jerusalem. Would you guys speak to us in the synagogue? And so I think there's an idea here. Even you get to the church at Corinth and there was this tendency of many to stand up and speak and to share a word from the Lord. I think that's what he's talking about here. In our context, it might be something like this. My brothers, be careful in the assembly as you begin to speak and give counsel to people in the circumstances of their life, saying, here is what God wants you to hear. Be cautious. Be careful. Why? He tells us, seeing or perceiving that there is a greater judgment or a stricter judgment, is how the ESV puts it, for those who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Literally, it's seeing or perceiving that there's a mega judgment that we receive, we being those who are speaking or teaching or taking truths supposedly from God's word and applying them into people's lives in the situations in which they are. There's a good reason that we should be cautious, don't you think? When Jesus says the millstone around the neck is reserved for the one who leads somebody astray. Paul talks much about false teachers and the judgment that they'll receive. In fact, talking about the seriousness of this, in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, look, I have not refrained from teaching and sharing the whole counsel of all of God's word. I've been about the gospel, proclaiming the gospel of grace and proclaiming the kingdom. And so he says this little phrase, you can be sure I know this, that no man's blood is on me. That's pretty serious stuff. Because when we stand in the place of saying, well, here's what God would have you to do, that's a serious thing. You should take care. I think of like Job's friends who came to him in the time of his misery when, by the way, we get it behind the scenes at the very beginning that God is the one who orchestrated the whole thing, and Job's friends are looking at him and just telling him all kinds of things that you'll find on social media. You sinner, just repent. I mean, even his own wife. Why don't you just curse God and die already? What a beautiful woman, right? And in the end, every one of those friends is, quote, friends, is condemned for what they have said by God. I just watched social media this week, the things that people are going to say about the war or a whole host of other current events. I think James' point is this, is be careful. Be careful when you stand in that place of teacher, like somebody who stands up in the synagogue and says, oh, I have a word of God on this. Are you going to God's word? Is it elevating Jesus? Is it driving people to rest in God's word and the truths of God's word and trust the work that Christ alone has done for us to make peace with God for us by his righteousness that he applies to us through the Spirit? Is it leading us to repentance and pursuit of this or some other thing? Be careful. Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers. Because there's going to be a mega judgment for mega boasts. By the way, that word mega is going to come back down in verse 5, and we're going to look at that in just a second. But so there's some connectedness here, and this is why I don't think that he's just going to be talking about the tongue in general. I think we can apply it in some measure to how we're using our tongue, but specifically it's about what we're saying about God and connecting these truths to people's lives. Be very careful. And notice he goes on and he says this. If someone in word, or rather verse 2, he picks up and he kind of completes his thought, for we all stumble in many ways. Now what's he talking about there in the stumbling? Well, he helps us in the next phrase. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, notice the connection in his speech, in his tongue, then he's able, he's a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body. In other words, be careful of aspiring to that place because look, every single one of us stumbles. The word stumbles here has moral failures about us. So be careful as you're speaking definitively about the things of God, knowing that there's this strict looking at our lives. And he says this. If someone in their word doesn't trip up, this one is a complete man. Now there's some debate as to which way this is going. What does this mean? That he is perfect, and since he is perfect, he's able to curb his tongue. In other words, because we can peer into the hearts and we see that this person is perfect, so then now he is able to not stumble with his tongue because he's perfect and so show that his life is under control. That might be what it's saying, or it might be talking about the maturity that was picked up over in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will lead you and move us toward perfection or completion or maturity. Either way, I think what he's saying is, rather than being quick to take the place of teacher and show yourself to be wise, the wise man actually is what? James chapter 1, slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. In other words, there's wisdom in maybe not talking and listening and holding off on giving assessments. And then that person who has control on their tongue like that is showing a level of maturity and ability that comes from God. I think that's what he's driving at here. Rather than just shooting from the mouth, oh, I got an answer for that. Not even knowing either the full context or the full situation, or certainly none of us knows God's perspective of what's happening. There's something wise, and the reason I use wise is because notice down in verse 13 what it says, he who is wise among you, he picks up the next section, who is wise and understanding among you, show it by his good conduct in his words and the meekness of wisdom. There's something wise about refraining to speak. So this is a good warning. It's a good, helpful foundation for how we can help each other. Now, to drive this home, James offers a lengthy section of illustrations to corroborate, I think, what Jesus taught about the tongue and the mouth, like we looked at in Matthew chapter 12, because the tongue allows us to have a window into the heart. It really does. There's a warning here for teachers, but notice the connection from teacher to tongue is that the tongue actually helps us to peer into the heart. And here in this lengthy section of this passage, he illustrates both the potential for ruin and the momentous struggle that all of us go through with the tongue. But make no mistake, he's going to tell us the tongue is a barometer into the heart. It's a good measurement tool. Notice what he says. If we put bits into the mouths of horses that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well, right? Anybody ever ridden a horse? Anybody? Some of you. How do you control a horse? With what? Not very well. You just grab the hair of the mane and you kick it as hard as you can and you hold on for dear life, right? No. You gently pick up the reins. You don't pull hard because the horse is going to fight against it. And you just gently move the reins, right? Is that it? Yeah? I've only ridden a horse once. In fact, I remember one time we were in Texas and we were living there. I was working in a church. We were having this kids' party at this lady's house. And we went to her house and we walked up. Hey, how's it going? We're expecting this. It's going to be this awesome time. And she handed me this thing. She said, here, go put this on the horse. And I looked at this thing. I looked at Bonnie. I said, how do I do this? She said, I don't know. I'd never put a bridle on a horse. The only thing I knew was there was a little piece of metal and that went in the back of the horse's throat. And I thought, how in the world am I going to get that in there? I'm not going to put my hand next to that mouth because what's going to happen? That thing's going to bite me. That's what I thought. Besides that, I had no clue. Does this part go over the ears or this part? I had never seen anything like this. Didn't know what to do. All I knew was this piece of metal goes back behind the teeth and it moves the horse. I knew that much. She looked at me, she said, give me that thing. She had it on in like seconds. I didn't even have to put my hand down there. Just it opened its mouth for the bridle. Imagine that. I never dreamed it would have done that. Because isn't that what we do? We just open our mouth in obedience so that God might bridle us. I had no idea. But this is what James is saying. We put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, and we guide their whole bodies as well. And then he moves on. Notice verse 4. Look at the ships also. Anybody ever been in a big ship? A few of you? You were in the Marines after all? Oh, not there. Not in the Marines. But look at the ships. They're large, and what drives a ship through strong winds? In this day, when James is speaking, a piece of wood, right? Compared to the ship, it's tiny. And all you do is, if it's like this, you just do this, and the ship goes what? That way, and you do that, and the ship goes what? That way, right? Pretty simple. Isn't it? I remember when we were on the Chesapeake Bay and we were learning how to sail, and I got my time behind at the tiller, and I remember how just a little bit of movement, one way or the other, I could make people go from this to this, because they would go from here to looking over the side, and I was chastised by the guy who was teaching. He said, oh, don't do that, don't do that. Because it's unnerving, because you're totally out of control. But when you've got the tiller, you're in complete control. It doesn't matter which way the wind is blowing. You can go any way you want simply with just this or this by the rudder. It's a pretty simple thing, right? And how easily our lives are just simply moved and directed by the rudder of the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. And it's shown because of the words that we use. Amen? We hope. Because notice verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member. Little bit, little rudder, little tongue. And yet, it boasts of mega things, big things. Big things I'm saying are God-directed things. Oh, I know so much about God. Let me speak. Oh, I have all the answers for you. Let me share them today. Oh, let me get on Facebook and just blurt out all the things that Putin needs to do and Biden needs to do and everybody needs to do. Our tongues boast great things. And what really happens is what? Notice what he says. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. Just a little spark can turn a forest to ashes. This small little muscle, though it's the strongest in the body, has the potential for great devastation. Listen, I've heard more meaningful, well-meaning things, not meaningful, but well-meaning people in church gatherings give the most heartfelt counsel and the most damning theology simultaneously. I never forget sitting in the little room. A plane had just gone down. Hundreds lost their lives, and this lady just shared from her heart, so sincere. Oh, but you know, God just has some people that he's reserved to be his angels. Friends, that has nothing to do with God and nothing to do with the Bible, because that is of Satan. But that's what she believed. And she was sharing it as a teacher, if you will, in this little assembly, speaking what she thought were the things of God to other people, in light of this circumstance that was happening. Indeed, what a great forest fire set ablaze by just a small little fire. And notice where these sentiments really have their origin. Look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It's set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And notice where it's set on fire from? By where? By hell. This is why he says, be careful what you're saying. Be careful of the things that you're esteeming, that you're saying are from God. Are they coming from his word? Are they coming from sound study of God's word? Or are they just your sentiment or your feelings? Are they more directed by popular culture? Every time a bell rings, what happens? How do you know that? Because that's in the book of Hesitations, right? And yet, this is what James is saying. There's danger. Now notice how he wraps up this section in these illustrations from nature. Notice he says this, verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. I love this. He's going back and he's saying, look, we have dominion over our entire world. We're able to control molecules and genetics and animals and all kinds of things. Well, except for kudzu, right? But we've got control of all kinds of animals. Shamu. There's no beast too big or too small that we can't direct and have dominion over. And yet, with all of this control, we've lost complete control of ourselves in the fall. That's why that song is so appropriate. Do you feel the world is broken? It is. We do. And yet God is still reigning and still is in control and is worthy to open the scroll and be the one who brings people to life through the word of truth. Praise God. Amen. And so there's hope. But then he zeroes in. So with it, this tongue that is restless and full of deadly poison, with it, now he steps in and he says, we bless God and curse people simultaneously, who, by the way, are made in the likeness of God. In other words, he's saying, you can't claim to love God and hate people. It doesn't work. Those two are two coins, two sides of the same coin. You love God and you love your neighbor. The way that you show you love God is you love your neighbor. In the love of your neighbor, you're showing there's this love of God that's driving me. In the same way, he's saying, you can't bless God and curse people, because they're made in the image of God. So ultimately, who are you cursing? God. And so he says, verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, should this be the case? These things should not be so. Why? Because out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So if you're claiming to be right with God and blessing him and yet cursing people, then you're showing your heart is not right with God. The word of truth has not moved rightly in you. So he finishes this way. Can a salt spring produce fresh water? It's a good question. Can it? What's the answer? No. No. In fact, that's the very answer. He expects that you're going to shout no to this. Ready? Does this verse 11. The reason I know this is because in the Greek there's a little word that prefaces this question. It's not here in the English, but it expects and demands for us to say, "Are you kidding me?" No. Ready? Here's this question. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? No, that's ludicrous. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Can a grapefruit produce figs? Well, you're not quite there. Maybe. But he's expecting, are you kidding me? Fresh water, salt water, same source, forget it. Fig tree, olives, no way. I go to the olive tree. Figs, I don't go to the grapevine. I go to the fig tree. That's where I get it. In other words, I know that we've made a lot of genetic help to what God has done. And we can do a lot of great things with grafting in. But when you find naturally in this world a fig tree, you know what it will always have? Figs. In season. And when you go to the grapevine, naturally, you know what you find on the natural grapevine? Oh, grapes. And when you come to a source of water that naturally is producing fresh water, you know what you find? Fresh water. And when you come to a teacher whose tongue is not bridled, you can be sure his heart is not right with God, is what he's saying. And when you come to an assembly where the people's tongues are making great claims about God and they have nothing to do with the Bible, you can be sure it's not coming from heaven. It's coming from hell. And be careful. And so he ends this way. Neither can salt make sweet water, is one literal translation. Sweet or fresh. But I love that juxtaposed idea. A salt pond will never make or bring out sweet, fresh water. What about us? As the war rages, what will we say? As we step into people's lives who are in the midst of great, difficult moments, what will we speak? What counsel will you give? Or maybe you'll just be there and not say anything. Are we pointing people to Christ with our words? And is it corroborated with the sweetness of our lives? We're going to see how that connects, especially next week and the following week. But submission is evident. You know why? You know where James would get such a picture of this? His big brother, Jesus. You remember when he was on the cross and people were threatening him? You know what Jesus did? He didn't say a word other than, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." When he was threatened. Now, if anybody could threaten and back up their words, it was the King of the universe, right? But he didn't. No threat came off of his mouth. When he was reviled, you know what he did? He didn't revile in return. What a beautiful picture of what it looks like to be perfect in every way, to have your tongue bridled and controlled because your heart is directed perfectly to the things of God. Amen. And praise God, He is our hope, because none of us can bridle our tongue and we shoot it off all the time. But His righteousness can be our righteousness, and He is our peace before the living God, to whom we all will one day give an account. Praise be to God that we have hope before God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this day. Father, we thank you that you are our hope and our life. Father, we pray that as we rest in you, that what would come out of us would be springs of living water that point people back to you, because you are the source of life. You are life itself, the resurrection and our hope. Father, I pray that as people come to us desiring to find a word from God in their situation, that God, we would point them to you, that we wouldn't point them to the counsel that the world would give, but that we would send them into your word, that we would even go with them seeking to find answers ourselves with great humility, saying that we are not the source of wisdom, but you are. But we know who is wise, you and your word. And so, Father, now use us over this next week to point many people, not only with our lives, but especially with our words, to Jesus Christ, to the cross, to the resurrection, to find hope and life in a world that is even now being besieged by the threats of another world war. Father, help us to rest knowing that while the world wars, we've been made at peace with you because your wrath has been lifted and the war is over because of your Son. And we can rest in that. And we can trust that. So move in our lips, in our words, and in our throats this week to bring praise and glory to you. In Jesus' name.